And we continue our exploration of this incredible gospel book by looking at the story of Belshazzar today and examining the fall of Babylon. I invite you to turn with me to that chapter if you're not already there, because it will be a focus for our story today. Daniel chapter 5. And I call it the Gospel of Daniel because the whole Bible is showing us the means of salvation, the means by which God uses salvation. And in this story, there were people that were in need of salvation. There is also an incredible way that God uses a foreign king to bring about salvation for the people. And as I was exploring the story this week and praying on it and asking God for more insight into it, I understood the incredible connection between this story and the first angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. It's incredible. But I'm going to make you wait till the end to hear that. This painting on the screen is called Justice Lifts the Nations. It's a painting by Paul Robert, and he did it in 1905, and it hangs in the Supreme Court building in Lausanne in Switzerland. And the Supreme Court justices have to pass this painting when they go into the courtroom, and it reminds them of the scales. Lady Justice is holding up the scales, but she's not blindfolded in this scene. Whereas in other scenes of justice, Lady Justice is supposed to be blindfolded, as in justice is blind, right? You've heard that expression. But in this portrayal of justice, she has a sword, and the sword is not pointing up to enforce the law, but down to show that the foundation of justice is found in a book, and on that book is written the law of God. This book, according to this painting in the court of Switzerland, is the foundation for the law of God. Isn't that a good message to present to the world? This was Reformation era. It was transformational in that time period. Francis Schaeffer, when he comments on it, points to it and says, "This painting expresses the sociological base, the legal base in Northern Europe after the Reformation." I propose that it has been an eternal basis for God's justice. It is His writing through the hands of men. And in the story today, we'll understand that God's writing signaled justice for not only a nation and a king, but for eternity. Daniel chapter 5, it says, "Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Belshazzar, that name of the king is disputed within scholarship. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, who we read of, was actually Nebuchadnezzar II, and he conquered Jerusalem and burned down Solomon's temple and took many of the temple artifacts and vessels to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar passed away after we studied him a few weeks ago. His son, Evil Merodach, and there were other sons, had very short stints of reign. And then one king, a son of Nebuchadnezzar named Nabonidus, he assumed the throne after these short reigns of these other kings, and he went on a campaign, and scholars are divided about whether it was a military campaign or whether it was a religious sojourn, because he had this allegiance to the moon god, moon goddess. And so Nabonidus was not ruling in Babylon, and he installed his son Belshazzar in power in Babylon, and he was not a popular king. Because, number one, his father showed allegiances for other types of gods. And so the Babylonians, They themselves had this one god Marduk, who they venerated. Well, Belshazzar, as you can see from this very first verse, he decided and focused more on selfishness and partying rather than the religious aspects. In fact, the taking, in verse 2, we'll read that now, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. That's just one example of desecration of a religious symbol. And he did that with the other temples as well. He took vessels from the temple of Marduk and desecrated them. So you can see just in that one verse how he was unpopular. In fact, during the time of this big party, the city of Babylon was under siege by Darius, who was a general for Cyrus. We'll talk more about him later. But the people within Babylon were actually welcoming of the foreign conquerors because they wanted to get rid of this king, Belshazzar. Then they brought the gold vessels, verse 3, that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Idols, basically. Now verse 5 appears, and it arrests the attention of everyone within the room. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever used substances that alter your consciousness or felt inebriated. But this was a sobering vision that appears within the hall, within the palace, and so the party basically stops to witness this apparition that happens. And you can see the reaction of the king, and it's basically magnified to the entire party because his face grew pale, and Adam Clark actually brings out seven ways that the king reacted. Number one, his face grew pale. Number two, his thoughts alarmed him. Number three, his hip joints went slack. Number four, his knees began knocking together. You can see how the Bible writers have really dignified the king here because this expression, his hip joints went slack, it's another expression for his bowels were loosened, if I may put it in so delicate terms. He lost control of his continence. And then he cries out, and the cry is more of like a whimper. Bring in the conjurers, the diviners, anybody who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be enriched and clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom, not second ruler. He didn't have that authority to make someone vice regent. And so the wise men come in. And at this point, we still don't know what the message is. We know that a hand has written something, a cryptic engraving on the plaster of the wall, but we don't know. We don't get the inscription of what it is at this point. And so all the wise men come in and they shrug their shoulders, just like they did with the king in the dream, in Daniel 2. But as the word goes out that the magicians are wanted, verse 10 signals a queen who comes in. The queen entered the banquet hall. In other words, she was not there. This microphone going in and out. She was not there in the big party. And so she comes in and she addresses the king, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." She herself may not even understand what the message is at this point. All she wants to point out is that there is someone who can interpret the message. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Who's she talking about? Daniel, otherwise known as Belteshazzar. Name similar to the kings. She recounts how Daniel served the king, not once, but twice, helping the king to understand the dreams that he had been given. This is not just any dream. This is writing on the wall. We've heard that expression before too, right? The writing is on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall. What does that mean? It's everybody's plain to see. And so Daniel was brought, verse 13, in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah?" You see, Daniel's still been serving the king faithfully. He's gained a position of authority within the empire, and still the mark of exile exists with him. Just goes to show that when we are Christians within the world, we should stand out from those who are having a big party. My page flipped over here. Daniel came in. "Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." And so he's asking him and promised him. Does Daniel need, at this point of the story, we're in Daniel 5. How many times has Daniel heard the king's promises? And he's already been enriched, and he's already gotten to the highest place. So the king's promises are like ropes of sand, especially when we understand the meaning of the message on the wall. And so Daniel answers and says before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to you." Now I want to just back up a little bit and talk a little bit about this hand, this handwriting. Exodus 31, verse 18 says, "When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." So we have precedent here for God using the symbol of a hand, whether it was an apparition or whatever. He used his own fingers to write on stone. Also, from the story of redemption, Ellen White writes, "At the moment in which Christ died, there were priests ministering in the temple before the veil, which separated the holy from the most holy place. Suddenly, they felt the earth tremble beneath them, and the veil of the temple, a strong, rich drapery that had been renewed yearly, was rent in twain from top to bottom by the same bloodless hand that wrote the words of doom upon the walls of Belshazzar's palace." Wow. That same hand tore the veil, signifying a new way into the holy place for humanity, that way being Christ. The other commentary I wanted to add about the wise men: the words may have appeared to them on the wall. They may have understood what the words said, but to interpret it, what it means, was probably the hidden message, the cryptic part that they couldn't understand. It says, "The words were so few and so cryptic that even a knowledge of their individual meanings would not reveal the message concealed in them." And so Daniel had to be called in, especially to not only interpret the message, but to fulfill the fuller meaning of the story. Before the terror-stricken throng, Daniel, unmoved by the promises of the king, stood in the quiet dignity of a servant of the Most High, not to speak words of flattery, but to interpret a message of doom. And that's from Prophets and Kings, page 524. I failed to give the reference before about the story of redemption. That was from Story of Redemption, page 226, about the veil being torn. You see, heavenly wisdom cannot be bought or sold. Have you ever thought of that? Simon Magus and the Acts tried to purchase the Holy Spirit. And many days, many times we hear nowadays of a sort of commodity of the Holy Spirit or a bargaining with God for the Holy Spirit. Daniel had a reputation as someone that was full of the Holy Spirit. The queen testified of it, and then Belshazzar the king even remarked on it to Daniel himself. When he interprets the dream, before he interprets the dream, he likes to give, and he gives a testimony of who? Who is it that Daniel testifies about? Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar's transformation, his conversion, and how God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to see his humility and be humbled. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar exalted the Lord. And so in verse 24, he starts to break down this cryptic message. Then the hand was sent from him, in other words, the God who Nebuchadnezzar honored, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many tekel upharsin. These words, simple words to understand, words that would be literally interpreted as shekels, 50 shekels, 50 shekels, weighed and divided. Just economic language. Simple to understand, literally, but with deep, profound meaning. And the king knew that it was deeply and profound. He wanted his magicians and conjurers to interpret it for him. So Daniel comes in and he breaks it down word by word. Verse 26, many. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Oh boy. What king likes to hear that? Is that a popular message? Even in our democratic process, I know that a president doesn't like to be voted out after one term. And so Daniel gives that first message to start. And then he continues verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Are these scales that we look at somehow, you know, the good works and bad works, and then the bad kind of outweighs the good? Is that what we determine that to be? I don't know that we can really apply it in that sense. Daniel continues and he says, your kingdom, verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. At that very moment, as I mentioned, Darius, the general of Cyrus, had besieged the city, and they had diverted the river Euphrates to go around, and all they had to do was quietly slip in. The city and the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians without even a battle being waged on that very night in 539 BC. This artifact in the British Museum was discovered in 1879 in what is now modern-day Iraq, between the two rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the British Museum funded an exhibition there and discovered this cylinder, which details the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, otherwise known as the Achaemenid Empire. And it talks about how Cyrus was actually welcomed in to the city, as I mentioned, and he was seen as a liberator. He also is a feature of Ezra. And the decree that allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus is named hundreds of years by the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before his birth. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Wow, that is messianic language there that Isaiah uses. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That literally happened to Belshazzar. To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Just as God had empowered Nebuchadnezzar to overrun Jerusalem and Samaria, God empowered Cyrus to come into Babylon and liberate the exiles and allow them to return home to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and resume the worship of the true God. Well, after Daniel interprets the dream, it seems like the king didn't quite grasp its complete meaning because he gave orders, verse 29 of Daniel 5, he gave orders and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the doomed kingdom. But the interesting fact that we know from the Bible is that not Belshazzar was assumed into the new kingdom, but Daniel was assumed into the new kingdom, and Darius appointed Daniel as an authority figure within his kingdom. You see, Darius, the general, was made a regent over Babylon by Cyrus. In fact, some scholars, and I have in my notes here, some scholars point to the queen as if she was related to the king. Oh, it's in my other page of notes, in my brainstorming notes. Not in these notes. But it mentions that perhaps, in fact, it's in the SDA Bible commentary if you'd like to look, that the queen that's mentioned in here had a connection somehow to Darius. And she would have no doubt commended Daniel just as she did to Belshazzar. And so Daniel resumed his position within the new kingdom of Medes and the Persians. I'd like to show you this quote from Prophets and Kings. Chapter that focuses on this is called The Unseen Watcher. And Ellen White writes this, "The history of nations speaks to us today." And this is the so what. This is the application of the story in Daniel 5 for us in the 21st century, living in 2019. "To every nation and to every individual, God has assigned a place in his great plan. Today, men and nations are being tested by the plummet in the hand of him who makes no mistake. All are by their own choice deciding their destiny, and God is overruling all for the accomplishment of his purposes." That's great news when the economy is losing trillions of dollars in the stock market every day, and we don't know what's going to happen within the next few months. But I want to now make the connection between Daniel 5 and the first angel of Revelation, because I didn't see this in any of the commentaries. So I'm going to propose it to you, and I'm going to ask you if I'm crazy or not. But turn with me to Revelation 14 in your Bibles and examine with me the first angel's message that John sees. We as Seventh-day Adventists consider Revelation 14, verses 6 through 13, to be what's called the three angels' messages. And we feel compelled to share this gospel message with the entire world. We have particular broadcasting network called Three Angels Broadcasting Network, and you'll see the three angels symbolized on many churches. But verses 6 and 7 talk about the first angel. And John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of waters.'" This first angel's message is the gospel that we are to proclaim to the world. And so in Daniel chapter 5, I want to use the typology of the story to connect it with our end time remnant message. You see, you have the king and the feast representing the world that needs the gospel. They're consumed with selfish pursuits. They can't see one day from the next what's going to happen. And they're wondering what the great plan is. We have the great plan. Number two, or the second point, the queen representing us, the church, pointing to Jesus Christ, and Daniel being a type of Christ in this instance. As she goes in before Belshazzar and she says, "There is a man in whom the Spirit of God rests," we can point to Jesus Christ as the ultimate Savior of all humanity. Daniel represents the messengers of the remnants, that writing on the wall representing the Word of God, written in his own hand. And we, as messengers of the remnant, understand the prophecies and we can relate them to others. The writing on the wall represents God's Word, with the gospel as being central. And Cyrus's army, what do they represent? The approaching deliverance through the second coming of Jesus Christ. Am I crazy? Is this way out left field? I haven't seen this in commentaries, and so I wanted to just present that as something that I think could add meaning to a story that we've heard and known all of our lives. Again, the history of nations speaks to us today. To every nation and to every individual, God has assigned a place in his great plan. Today, men and nations are being tested by the plummet in the hand of him who makes no mistake. All are by their own choice, deciding their destiny, and God is overruling all for the accomplishment of his purpose. By your choice today, do you want to be a remnant? Do you want to share the gospel with a dying world that is so focused on itself? I hope that is your prayer with me, and you'll join and make that choice with me as we sing our closing hymn today.